Well, okay. So we're about to look at this chapter, chapter 3. Here we see the healing of a man who's been lame since birth, about 40 years old. Terrible situation, if you think about it. Born, apparently his feet were out of joint, like, you know, they were pointed out or something like that, it appears. Luke is writing this, he's a doctor, and that's what it appears like in the Greek. And since he was born, I mean, imagine this, you who are parents especially, a child born, and with that type of a disability, perhaps, you know, in this day and age, it could have been corrected, but not back then. To know then that your child will spend the rest of his life always dependent on someone else. To be this man. There hasn't been one day of your life that you've not been dependent on someone else. And it's a very familiar passage. We sing songs, or at least children's songs, about this passage. He went running and leaping and praising God. And so as we go through it, I think what I'd like to do, let me read the first 11 verses, and then let's go back and look at some things here, because this chapter sort of naturally breaks up into about three sections that are very important for us to look at separately, okay? So beginning with verse 1 then, now, this is following the day of Pentecost. We don't know how many days have passed. It doesn't seem like it's much. Luke ends chapter 2 with a summary about what the early church was like, that it was a house-to-house ministry, and they gave themselves continuously, steadfastly, to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And the Lord added to the church daily those who would be saved. So, not just the 3,000 that were saved at Pentecost, but more were being saved after that. And then we read this. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It's a Jewish way of saying 3 p.m. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, he's not letting these guys go, let me tell you. As he held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, or Solomon's portico. And they were greatly amazed. I'm sure they were. They must have been greatly amazed. What's going on? Well, first of all, we see Peter and John. Actually, in the book of Acts, they're going to be 7 times. We're going to see Peter and John hanging together. Peter is the older fisherman. John, also a fisherman, but much younger. Maybe just had his driver's license at this point. He's very young. It was John who really took care of Peter after he denied Christ 3 times, right? It's Peter and John who go together to the open tomb. We see them a lot, and we'll see them, as I mentioned, 7 times here in the book of Acts before they go their separate ways. They're men of prayers. They're men of prayer, I should say. And they're very interesting men. I mean, Peter is very practical, action-oriented kind of guy. John seems to be, some people call him a dreamer. I prefer to call him a mystic, especially when you read his gospel compared to the Gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's gospel. Gospel of Mark is like a shooting script. It's very action-oriented, and John is very, I'd say, mystical. So they're men of prayer. They're going up to the temple to pray at the time of prayer. A lot of people think, well, now, wait a minute. After all, they're Christians now, aren't they? Why are they going to the temple? That's really a very good question. A lot of people don't ask that very often, but it's an important question. I say that because they weren't called Christians until years later. Actually, it was sort of a pejorative term, like little Christs, though they were called Christians later. Up until that point, everybody who was a follower of the Messiah Jesus was called a follower of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They were followers of the way. This was called the way. The church, the what we call Christianity, was called the way. And it was a sect of Judaism. It's really important we understand that because they were following the promised Messiah. And you go back and you listen or read Peter's sermon in chapter 2, you can tell it's a very Jewish sermon about the Messiah. You crucified the Messiah. And he's going to bring that up again here in this chapter. So they weren't a part of the sacrifices. For example, the evening sacrifice was offered at 2:30 in the afternoon. They're going up at 3 p.m. That's the time of prayer after the sacrifice. They understand that Christ has already fulfilled everything. They don't need the sacrifices. But they're men of prayer. And they're going up to participate in prayer because they're Jewish. This is what the Jewish nation does. And so they're regular about that. There was a morning time of prayer, 9 o'clock. There was what's called the evening, but the afternoon, 3 p.m., time of prayer. And then there was the final sundown time of prayer. They're going up to participate in this. And as they're going up, they see this man. Here's a man who's begging for alms. He's been here, well, I guess as long as you can imagine. He has to be dependent on someone. I have to presume if he's about 40 years old, then his parents are presumably long gone. He's dependent on someone, but someone's at least picking him up and putting him there every day so that he can collect at least a little bit of income to pay for his food and those types of things. So he's begging alms. He may be lame. He's lame from his birth, but he's not a lame brain. He knows that the place to ask for alms is where religious people are going to worship. You have a rush of people. You know what it's like at the first service where most of the people come here on Sunday. Right about 9 o'clock or between 9 and 9:05, you've got this rush of people coming in the door. And you got a rush of people going up the southern steps and they're going into the temple and he's sitting there by the beautiful gate and he's begging alms. The beautiful gate. Now, a lot of people think it's the eastern gate, and some of you couldn't care less right now. But the beautiful gate was what many people refer to. There's another name for it, not the holy gates, but in any event, the beautiful gate was enormous. I'm going to think about this for a minute. 45 feet high. Each door, there are two of them, each door 45 feet high, 16 feet wide. Pounded Corinthian bronze, huge. And there he sits. He's not allowed into the courtyard because he's lame. So he sits there begging alms. Every day, religious people go past him. They're soft-hearted because they're going to worship God. So he's begging for alms from them. And how many times has this man sat there? Have you ever wondered about this? How many times has this man sat there as Jesus has walked past him? Jesus, all the years of his life, had always gone up to the temple. And imagine those last 3.5 years where Jesus was up there, certainly for the major feasts. How many times had Jesus walked right past this man? He knew he was there. And how many times had that man looked at that man, Jesus, heard stories about all the healings and wondering, well, what about me? Why am I not healed? I'm sure there are people watching this who can relate to what I'm saying. It's not the easiest thing to think about. It's a very difficult situation, and I've heard it many times from people. People who are afflicted in so many ways, whether it's cancer or chronic pain, all sorts of things that afflict us. And there's so much, I won't get into it tonight, but there's so much circus sideshow stuff that goes on in the church about healings. This is a real healing that happens here. Here's a man who sat there. The best thing he can do is beg for alms. And as people walk past him, the rush of the crowd, and he hears, hey, look at me. And he looks, and there's Peter saying, I don't have any silver and gold. He's probably thinking, well, carry on, would you please? I mean, there's only so much time here before the crowd has gone past. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have, I'll give to you. in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He grabs him by the right hand. He lifts him up, and suddenly the man is completely healed, completely healed. And the way that Luke describes it, it's like the bones came back into socket. This is a man lame from birth. That means there's zero muscle tone. Zero muscle tones. The bones are out of joint. The nerve connections, all these things are wrong. And immediately, Luke says, everything came together. Immediately. I don't know if it was a snap, crackle, pop that they heard. I don't know anything about that. All I know is this man was healed. And now he's walking, leaping, he's praising God. He got it. I mean, he's trying out the gear. He's got new gear, and he's using it. And then he's not letting go of Peter and John, right? He's hugging these guys. He's just hugging them. I find the whole thing amazing, you know, to think about. Actually, there's a couple things I'll just point out very quickly. Here's a man. It reminds me, at least, of John chapter 5, where Jesus heals the lame man who's there at the pool of Bethesda. He'd been there. I shouldn't make too much out of this. Here's a man who's been there 40 years. We think of Israel in the wilderness. We always say 40 years in the wilderness. Actually, if you walk through the law, it appears that it was actually 38 years. 38 years in the wilderness. And then we have this man, 40 years, he's been lame. The man at the pool, 38 years, lame. In fact, from 32 AD, the ascension of Christ, until the destruction of Jerusalem, 38 years. You know, the Holy Spirit has this way of dropping these little hints sometimes. God gives period of time for his people to give serious consideration to things. But I don't want to get too off the point with this. But there's this natural continuity, at least the way I see it, between John chapter 5, Jesus healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and this. This is the first miracle that we see in the church age. And Peter, it's not this man's faith. This man is not begging for healing. He's begging for money. All he can get is money. Peter says, I don't have any silver and gold. He's probably disappointed at first because that's what he wants. He's not expecting healing. He didn't have the faith to be healed. I'm touching on some hot button issues that have to do with this whole faith healing situation. It's not a matter of whether you have the faith to be healed. It's what God does, but we'll get to that in a moment. But Peter understands this, and he moves toward this man, and he says, I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I'll give to you. And he grabs him by the right hand. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And immediately the man is restored. It's just an amazing, amazing picture. And we see here that everybody recognized it. Well, these last couple of verses here, verse 10 and 11, then all the people knew that it was him. They knew it was him who had sat at the beautiful gate. Now he's able to go into the courtyard because he's not lame anymore. Some of you might be asking, what's that about? Just part of the law, that you can't go into the courtyard if you're crippled or certain other situations. They were filled with wonder and amazement. God's using this to get their attention. And as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's Portico. And they were greatly amazed. God is giving a message to Israel, but he's also giving more to this man than the man ever expected. And this is an important thing for us to look at. Yes, it's very individual as it speaks to the man, but it's corporate when it speaks to us, the church. Here's a man who's begging for alms. We all came into this world lame. This lame man is healed by God. The lameness of humanity, you and I are just like this lame man. We were born into this world lame. From our mother's womb, we were lame. Sin that we inherited, sin that was inherent in each one of us, and then the sins, plural, that we committed. And it's only Jesus Christ who blots out that sin, who's given us new life. Here's a man who's a picture of humanity, of the lameness of humanity. In fact, it's the lameness of humanity, which is really the church's opportunity, which is really the church's obligation. You know, editorial comment. Don't mistake what I'm about to say. I think it's very important for us to minister to people around the world, whether they know Christ or not. Help them in their time of need. If people need to eat, let's feed them. If people are cold, let's give them a blanket. If people don't have clothes, let's clothe them. That's important to do. But sadly, what has happened, and especially in these last, well, this last century, but particularly in the last 25, 30 years, much of what is called missions is not really missions. So often what we see is that what's called missions is people going and feeding other people. Again, not wrong to feed. But it's not that people need the dole. You can only give them the dole so often. They need to learn how to live. They need to have life. That's what's most important. They need to be regenerated. They need to have new life in Jesus Christ, just like you do, just like I do. There's a lot of really important lessons in this. But God's also speaking to Israel, particularly in terms of what Peter's about to say about the coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 35, we read this, verse 6. In the kingdom, then the lame man will leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing, for in the wilderness waters will break out, as well as streams in the desert. You see, there's something fresh, new, big, that's coming for all mankind. So Peter now begins to speak to the people. And I want you to watch as we go through this. Peter says this, beginning in verse 12. So when Peter saw this, when he saw that the people were so greatly amazed, Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel?" So we read it, "Why do you marvel?" He's saying, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel?" How do you know that, John? Because he's making the point, you're men of Israel. You're the people of Israel. You shouldn't be marveling at what you're seeing. You should expect this. Why? Look what he says. "Why do you marvel? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or our godliness that we made this man walk?" Right? We didn't do this. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you, men of Israel, but you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Barabbas, right? "And you killed..." Now your scripture probably says the prince of life. Really, the sense is the author of life. "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Wow, I mean, let's hold on a second. He's sticking the knife in and he's twisting it, but he's going to give it a really great twist in a moment. He's going to give them lots of hope. But let's just try to walk through all of this. "Why do you marvel at this? You're the men of Israel. You're the people of Israel. You should know all of this is true. You should know exactly what is going on here. You shouldn't be surprised when you see healings. But because you're men of Israel, in a hardened religion, you've drifted far from the truth. You're part of a religion, and not the relationship God originally intended for you. You denied the Messiah who was sent to you," is what he's saying. "You delivered him up to Pilate. You asked for a murderer to be released in place of him." I mean, I just look at our own society and the twistedness and the upside-down nature of our society right now. I mean, I could have said that a year ago, 5 years ago, but now all the more. "You denied the Holy One." And he said, "And you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Peter's talking about the resurrection. He spoke about the resurrection in chapter 2 when he gave his sermon. In fact, every time Peter gives a message, he's always speaking of the resurrection. When Paul gives a sermon, he's always speaking of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, you and I have no hope. We have to be including the resurrection. It's important, obviously, to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. But if we leave him there, he's a dead martyr. He was raised on the third day because he had, in fact, done what he came to do, which is to pay the price for my sins. For the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ paid for the sin, and he rose again from the dead, proving he'd actually put that away. And he offers new life to you and me, fullness of life, resurrection life, forever and forever. You killed the author of life, he said. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Let me read you something for a second. Paul will say this over in Colossians chapter 1. Remember, he's the author of life. We read Prince of Life, but author really captures it. Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus, for by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. He, Jesus Christ, he, the Son, he is before all things. And by him, or in him, by him, all things consist. He created all things. He created all the rules that govern all things. He took the things that really for us, we take for granted. But to speak of, you know, the center of an atom, which is really protons. Protons shouldn't be sticking together. They should be repelling from one another. If anybody who's ever played with magnets knows that only opposites attract. Electrons should draw protons, but they don't. The electrons are in a ring around that. When we start to look at even the nature of physics and to see the things that we just can't even capture, and physicists have spent so many centuries trying to understand. They speak of what holds atoms together as atomic glue. And that's okay. I mean, what else are you going to call it? It's Christ. He holds all things together. Peter says in chapter 3 of his second letter that he's going to continue to do that until he lets go. Then all things in this universe will disappear with a great roar and be gone. You killed the author of life. Just hold on to that idea for a minute. You did this thing, Jesus said. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. He raised him from the dead. These people have heard about the crucifixion. However long ago it had happened, whether it was, you know, a month and a half, you know, right after Pentecost, or it had been longer than that, they knew about this crucifixion. They'd heard these stories about Jesus. They understood these things. They'd heard rumors about a resurrection. God raised them from the dead, and we, me, Peter, and him, John, we're witnesses of this truth. Now, he says something really important for us to understand. And his name, the name of Jesus, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. He's saying some pretty interesting things here. His name, the name of Jesus, is what has made this man strong. It's through faith in his name that this has happened. You know, he says, this faith, going on, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him, this perfect soundness in your presence. What's he saying? Let's just sort of unravel that for a minute. Well, first of all, this lame man is lame. He's begging for alms. You know, he's not, he's just looking for a handout. He's not expecting after 40 years to suddenly be, you know, made well in any way, shape, or form. He's just looking for a shekel or two. And God intervenes. And so it's not this man's faith that restored him. And Peter's saying, and don't look at us. You men of Israel, you shouldn't marvel at this. And don't be thinking that it's us, it's nothing that we did. But rather, what does he say? It's the name of Jesus through faith in the name of Jesus. You know, let me tell you, it's not how you say, in the name of Jesus. That's just hokey pokey, stupid stuff. And yet, the name of Jesus has power. It's not just the sign-off that we put on the end of our prayers. It's, do we understand as we come to the Father that we're coming under the authority and the mercy and the love and the kindness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid the price for our sins, who was raised by the Father from the dead, who's given us new life. It's his name, through faith in his name, that has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Now, follow this. Yes, the faith which comes through Christ, through him, the faith that comes through him. Oh, faith. In other words, Peter didn't know. I suspect Peter didn't know as he was walking up those steps that this was the day he was going to walk past that lame man. We don't know that. Maybe he knew something. God gave him a word of knowledge. We can look at that when we get to 1 Corinthians 12. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. God gave him a word of knowledge. Look at that man. Peter said, look at us. It's through faith that comes through Christ. Think about it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of us have this as a memory verse. It's by grace you're saved through faith. And this, what? This faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. You can't boast about your great faith. It was given to you as a gift of God. God gives the gift in order to believe. Now, there's some weird stuff that people will start to believe after that, but let's just hold on to this. God desires that all will believe. So when they have opportunity, God gives the gift of faith so that they may believe. It's through faith in his name. He's the one who gives the gift, gives the ability to believe. You know, Peter's saying, don't look at us. It's Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, who did this. And now look at what he says. Yet, brothers, I know that you did this. What? You crucified the author of life. But that you did it in ignorance. What a statement. And they did do it in ignorance. They didn't understand what they were doing. You can always, of course you can make the case that they should have known. But he says, you did this in ignorance. Where does Peter get off saying that? Well, Luke 23. What does Jesus say there? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't. You know, we would call that, what is that, second degree murder or manslaughter? They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand who they were putting to death. And you can, there's mystery in all this, believe me. I mean, you go back into Isaiah 53, where we read there that it pleased the Lord to crush his son. That's an astounding thought, that it would please God to crush his son so that he could be with you and me forever. Now, brothers, I know that you did this in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Everything that God said would happen, everything God said would happen through the prophets, he has fulfilled. He's done them all. Don't ever forget that. We have such an established faith. We have such an evidentiary faith. You can base it on evidence. You can base it on the Bible, which you can, and you can look back on the Word of God, the Old Testament, going back so many centuries before the time of Christ, with all of the prophecies in there. First of all, the first more than 300 that point to the first coming of Christ, let alone 500 that speak of his second coming and the establishment of the kingdom. Therefore, he says, repent. Metanoia is the word in Greek. It means to make a full turn, not just a feeling, but do it. Repent, he says, and be converted. Be converted. There's a change that has to come. That change comes when you repent. You repent because you've placed your faith in him. So repent. Put your faith in him. Be converted so that your sins may be blotted out. And what a wonderful blotter it is. I got to tell you, what a wonderful blotter it is. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I look back over 40 years, and I look back to that time. I mean, I would say that I trusted Christ 5 years prior to that, but there was no real change in my life. The change came in my life on January 6th of 1980. And that moment that I placed my faith in him, it's not important to you. You have your own moment. But it's important to me. It's important to me in terms of my overall life. But, I got to tell you, it's important to me in my life as a pastor. Because I get very caught up in the work of the Lord, in the work I'm doing for God. I'm not saying it's not worthwhile. Of course it is. But he's far more interested in me than he is in how I serve him. I'm far more interested in my children. You know, Renee and I have these three children who are with us now. I've told you before, we have five who we never met that we're going to meet in heaven one day. But for now, we have these three, Kristen, John, Laurel, and their spouses. And since they were young, I've just loved being with them. I love watching how they process things, listening to the goofy things that they say. And they are pretty crazy kids sometimes, but I mean in a great way. And now as adults, to watch them in their marriages, two of them with children, one on the way, what a blessing. And if I love being with them, I can't even imagine how much my Heavenly Father just wants to be with me. How much he must delight in me. Not because of anything I've done, because he just loves me. And that moment when my sins were blotted out because of his love for me, it astounds me. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, yeah. When you're born again, times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. It's an amazing experience, isn't it? But you know, we each need, as believers, we each need, again, to be reminded of those times of refreshing. We each need to be reminded of how much he so loves us. Look, you know, we, again, probably one of those famous memory verses, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we know that, and we can just say that sometimes and say, oh, that's the Christian's bar of soap. It's true. Two words. He's faithful. You cannot out-sin his mercy and his grace and his love and his kindness. You can't outrun them. You can't outlast them. There's nothing you can do to exhaust his grace. He's faithful. While at the same time, he's just. Because Christ has already paid the price for you and for me. That your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come to you. You know, it's often said, but it's so true. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. That's refreshing. That's so refreshing. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now look, we don't have a ton of time here tonight, but I want to go through a little bit of this, because when we read it, we have a tendency not to really get it, because we don't think Jewish. And when I say that, I simply mean that we don't think Old Testament. We don't think of the first 39 books of the Bible. We think New Testament, because we're Christians. And I get it. But what Peter is saying here to Jewish people is very important. He says, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of God, and that he'll send Jesus Christ. Well, he hasn't come back yet, right? That he will send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until... Well, heaven has him now. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again. Didn't he say that? The day of the ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. As Jesus ascends to heaven, they stood there looking up into the sky. And suddenly two men in white, angels, stand there. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gawking at the sky? The same Jesus who just left is coming back in the same way that he left you. He's coming again. There's the promise. You see this? Heaven must receive him until... Incidentally, for those of you who like to do this, take the word until and do a concordance study. If you have an exhaustive concordance, use the book. Otherwise, use Blue Letter Bible or something like that, because until most often marks an important bookmark, important pivot point in God's plan. So heaven is going to receive him. He will be in heaven until this next event occurs. What is that next event? Now, we have it written here as the restoration of all things. Better put, and I think this is King James, the restitution of all things. Now, some of you may hear that and start to kind of, that may ring a dinger for you. It was spoken of all along by his holy prophets. What? Well, that God would reject Israel because of their unfaithfulness. Is that right? Absolutely. We've seen that happen before. There were two diasporas. The first one, of course, to Assyria and to Babylon. And the second one, which is the greatest, which is the one that happened from 70 AD until more recently, you know, in the last century. That God would reject Israel because of their unfaithfulness, that they'd be dispersed, scattered to the winds, right? That they'd become a curse and a byword. We read these things in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. That they'd be dispersed, a curse and a byword. They'd be, in some cases, you can even pick up burned in the ovens. There are some hints of the Holocaust in the Old Testament. But each of those prophets who saw the misery that was coming upon Israel could see through those clouds, could see through that misery. And they could see light. And they could see that there was coming a time where God would clean up his unfaithful wife, Israel. That he would dress her up. That he would take her again as his bride. Hosea and all the prophets speak of this. Important stuff. We tend not to think about it, but it's very important for us. Look, what do we read in Romans chapter 11? 9, 10, and 11, Romans are all about Israel. What does he say in Romans chapter 11, verse 25? That blindness has come, that's King James, hardness in New King James, but blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Because Israel rejected her Messiah. There's a hardness or a blindness that has come over Israel. Not every single one of them. There are Jewish people who love their Messiah. And let me tell you, I mean, so many of the Jewish people I know who love their Messiah are great evangelists, because there's something there. I mean, the way I've always looked at it is all these seeds of the truth were sown into them one way or the other through dry, dead religion. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, boom, suddenly they came alive in love with him. In fact, it says in the next verse, verse 26 of Romans 11, then all Israel will be saved, for a deliverer will come out of Zion. Because at that point, those who rejected him are gone. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 12, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me, as one who mourns for an only son. They will mourn. Why will they mourn? Oh, how did we miss your grace? How did we miss your love? The time of the restitution of all things. I really do just need to touch on this. When we read through the Old Testament, I think, you know, no matter what you know, we all know a little bit of something about Jewish people. First of all, we know that they love their Sabbaths, right? And there's actually that pattern of sevens throughout the Bible. Seven stands for completion. So we see Sabbaths of days, Sabbaths of weeks, Sabbaths of months, Sabbaths of years. It's very interesting when you look at it. Sabbaths of days, right? 6 days you'll work, the seventh you'll rest. Shabbat. It's translated Sabbath in English, but Shabbat. It means to rest. It's a verb. Stop what you're doing. And it's become such a law that people are afraid of it, but really it's the most wonderful thing. I mean, I've spent time in Jerusalem on Shabbat, and besides the fact that it's hard to find a cup of coffee or things like that because the stores are closed, what's so cool is that it's parents and their children just walking in the street, enjoying one another. It's imposed by God. He says, I want you to rest. I want you to just enjoy your family. Don't kindle a fire. Don't even turn on that TV. Don't drive a car. Just enjoy. I'll take care of you. And we have no time for it tonight, but you read through the history of Israel. And when they did practice all the sabbatical laws, God blessed in a powerful way. You have these Sabbaths of days. You also have Sabbaths of weeks. I mean, the most obvious one is one just happened. We read Pentecost. Well, that's a Greek word, means 50. But it's from the Feast of Weeks. So seven Sabbaths after the Passover. So you have seven sevens. That's 49. Plus one day, 50. There's an interesting picture that's happening there. You have Sabbaths of months. I'm not going to go into that. It's a little technical tonight. Sabbaths of years. 6 days, or rather 6 years, if you enslave yourself to somebody else in order to pay off a debt, in the seventh you're allowed to go free. And then seven sets of those sets of 7 years. So seven sets of 7 years is 49 years. And then what's called Jubilee. Now, again, this is technical, so I won't go there with you. But that Jubilee is very important. It's the 50th. Now, people get caught up, are they celebrating it in the 49th year? Are they celebrating it in the 50th year? All those things become actually troublesome to some people. But I'm just going to keep it simple. It's 50, that seems to be it. After 49, then there's the extra, just as we see in the Feast of Weeks. And there are actually no real evidence that it was practiced in the Old Testament. I mean, the whole idea was the land was God's. The land was not the people. He gave allotments to the tribes. We read about that in the book of Joshua. We'll get back to that, by the way, again on Sunday mornings, as we also will the book of Exodus, I'll have you know. Don't think I forgot about that. We'll be back. But, and so the idea is that the land is God's. The land is not a person's, although they have the right to plow it, they have the right to use it any way they need to use it, and they can even sell it. But because you have to think of it more like a lease. So you sold it based upon the use that you had left until the year of Jubilee, because then everything was restored back to the original tribal allotment. Okay, well, I don't want to go too far with all this, but in the year of Jubilee, everybody was set free. You were free. Would you do this? Would you want this? I mean, you'd want to receive it. You'd want your credit card debt settled. You'd want your car loan paid off. You'd want your mortgage paid off. You'd want all those things taken care of, wouldn't you? Now, would you do it for someone else? See, that's where the hitch comes in. But that's what God desired for his people. This is how great and loving and generous a God we have. And he didn't just give it as something, I want you to do this. That's not the point. He laid it out as a pattern. We read about it in Leviticus 26. These are appointments. These are illustrations of what's coming. And it's important for us to understand that, because Peter's talking about something. He says there's a time coming. Jesus is going to be in heaven until, what does that mean? That means he's coming back. If I had taught this in June of 2019, I could still point to all kinds of really weird, crazy stuff that was going on in our world, because it was far crazier than it was a year before that, or 5 years before that, or 10 years before that. But look at what it's been like just in these last 5.5 months. Impeachment of a president, crazy stuff going on, you know, this worldwide epidemic, pandemic, you know, and then we've got Black Lives Matter, Antifa, which is really basically ISIS, lawlessness throughout the world. Throughout the world, it's happening. I don't want to harp on that, but it's important to understand in terms of what's about to happen. Because God says, remember, he works in sets of seven. And we are upon, it would appear, the 70th Jubilee, 3,500 years of Israel's history. Many Orthodox would say that 117 AD was the last time that a Jubilee was actually noticed. And of course, after Hadrian, whatever Jews were left in the land were pretty much pushed out. But those same modern Orthodox would also say that the first Jubilean year of restoration was 1867. Now, I'm saying that these are very general numbers. I mean, the years are specific, but you can count Jubilees differently. But based upon that, then if you count 50 years later, you come to a very important year in the history of Israel. Israel was not formed or reconvened as a nation yet. But the Balfour, Lord Balfour's declaration that granted, that pledged, the land of Israel to Israel, land of Palestine to Israel, that happened in 1917. And he pushed, General Allenby and all of his people came into Jerusalem, and they pushed out the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, who'd been there for 400 years, pushed them out. You start to move forward. I mean, there's a lot we can talk about what happened in 1948, 47, all those things. But I'm just going to stick on the 1917 right now, because you add 50 years to that, what happens? 1967. Israel takes Jerusalem back to themselves. Yet the whole world is up in arms. The whole world's up in arms. They're saying, you have no right to it. What happens 50 years after that, 2017? President Trump declares, it's the Jerusalem Declaration, where he declares for the first time ever in American history that Jerusalem is declared as the capital of Israel. And we put our State Department there, you know, our embassy there. The time of the restitution of all things, when the debts are settled. This is the time that's coming. It's a time that's coming when we read that men will beat their swords into plowshares. Nations will do that. Beat their spears into pruning hooks. They'll study war no more. Lion lay down with the lamb. Child will play at the adder's nest. Little children playing in the streets, not preying upon people in the streets. The stuff I saw yesterday, guys, you know, knocking over 92-year-old women in the streets. Terrible things that are happening in our world today. No, children playing. Old, aged people, Zechariah says, 800, 900 years old. Think about that. Taking walks, strolls out in the evening. A 1,000-year kingdom. It's almost as if the whole law of entropy is reversed, where, you know, where all things break down. Apparently not entirely, but it's almost as if it's a taste of all that. There'll be no more Antifa. There'll be no more elections. There'll be one king. He's not running for election. He's the king. I mean, no offense, but the absolute defunding of all police and all military will have occurred, because peace will reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. The time of the restitution of all things. The seventh millennium. Six millennia have just about ended. The seventh is about to occur. The seventh 1,000-year period. What's about to happen? The bride is about to be taken out of here. The Lord himself will come on a white horse, with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh. If simply the words that come from his mouth, he will slay his enemy. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. It is no battle. It's just over. It's ballgame the moment he comes. There'll be a cleanup on planet Earth, and the kingdom will be established. Wonderful times are about to come. Peter says, he will send Jesus Christ to you, who was preached before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 18, speaking of the Messiah who is coming. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. We're going to pick up chapter 4 next week because the first persecution of the church begins. But friends, to me this is just a powerful lesson that comes from the healing of a lame man, a picture of humanity and our need for the gospel. And what a glorious prophecy of the times which you and I have been privileged and called by God to be living in right now.